That's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 19. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon.
Well, do keep that page in the Bible open. And you'll find there's a brief outline in the programme and hopefully a pen near you to make notes if that's helpful. Let's, as always, begin with prayer. Lord God in heaven, we do thank you for your word, the Bible, and we thank you for the presence of your own Spirit here with us now to help us understand what he caused to be written. We ask that he would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. We pray you'd help us to concentrate and to understand, but also to amend our lives in accordance with what you speak to us now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's worth considering the question, why people wander away from Christianity. Why is it that people who know what Christianity is about sometimes, after a while, turn back from it and drift away? Why does that happen? I think in most cases it's not because of theological questions. I don't think it's usually because of intellectual problems. I think more often than not it's about the difficulty of living the Christian life. In other words, it's the demands of the Christian lifestyle that are in the end the reason that people give up on Christianity and turn away from it. Certainly that appears to have been the case in the people to whom the writer of the book of Hebrews was writing. He was writing to Jewish Christians who, as we've seen in recent weeks and months, were beginning to give up. They were beginning to drift away from the Lord Jesus, to turn away from the living back, to draw back from public witness and allegiance to Jesus Christ. But I think as we get to the later chapters of Hebrews, we discover that it's not because they had theological confusion, It's actually because of the difficulty of the lifestyle required. They'd once stood firm, but now the pressure was telling, and they were giving up. You see, we've seen in the book, haven't we, that the writer's explained in his introduction in chapter 1, 1 to 4, that God has spoken to us fully and finally by his Son, Jesus. In chapters 1 to 4, we saw that God has exalted this Jesus to his right hand. What he has said is now permanently established. In chapters 5 to 10, we saw that what has been said through Jesus is that Jesus is appointed as the better high priest that we need, and that his ministry is the better ministry that we need, under a better covenant, in a better sanctuary, with a better sacrifice. But all that theological thinking is building up towards the big application in the later chapters, as he calls upon his readers and upon us to live by faith in what God has said through his Son, chapter 11. To accept that the hardships that God permits us to go through as Christians are for our training to become like his Son, chapter 12. And that we continue in the holiness and the worship that are required of our whole lives, no matter what it costs, chapter 13. Here in chapter 13, we come to what the worship of God that is required of us really involves in day-to-day life. There's a link at the end of chapter 12 in verse 28. If you look at it, summarizing what he said in chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let's be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Well, that begs the question, doesn't it? What is the acceptable worship that is required of us as Christians? You'll know that there's a great deal of confusion about this word worship. It really means just to serve God. It's one of a number of words that mean to serve him. It doesn't mean just in the intense singing led by what's often known as a worship leader and a worship band at the front of church. Neither does it just mean an act of worship by which many people often mean Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. Rather, worship is a whole life. It's a whole lifestyle surrendered to the sacrificial service of the living God. And in chapter 13, the author, on the basis of all that's been said about Jesus, clarifies what is required of us if we're to live our lives in worship of the living God. Basically, in verses 1 to 8, he tells us what we need to keep on doing. It's a call to orthodox, biblical, Christian morality. It's a call to carry on with scriptural lifestyle, no matter what it costs. And then in verses 9 to 17, he warns us about avoiding being carried away by something alternative, something much more convenient. Well, let's begin with verses 1 to 8. It's the longest of the points. I think it can be summarized in those words from verse 1, "Keep on loving each other." Genuine worship of God is to be expressed primarily in love for other Christians. Christian worship is not something we can do just on our own by withdrawing from other people and living in splendid isolation and self-contemplation. No, Christian worship is to be lived in the service of others, modeled upon God's love expressed in Jesus. Our love is therefore not just to be a kind of superficial affection or desire or infatuation, as so much worldly love often proves to be, but rather the costly, practical help that God gave us in Jesus. It's that costly, practical help that we need to show to one another here at TBT. We need to keep on loving each other, he says. In other words, initial enthusiasm is easy enough when you first join a church, when you first become a Christian. It's so exciting. It's easy to throw yourself into everything. But as time goes on, of course, it's a bit more taxing, isn't it? And it's a bit harder. And sometimes after the months and the years roll on, we need to be stirred up again to keep on, to get back to what we used to do, to keep on loving one another. And it needs, therefore, to be driven by the habits of settled convictions. And we're to love one another as brothers, stressing the fact that we're equals here in the family of God. None of us is to feel that we're above that sort of thing, you know. We've been Christian far too long to bother with kind of kindness. And others of us not to think, well, we're so new to the Christian faith, there's probably nothing we can do. Not at all. We're all equal here in the Christian family, aren't we? We're brothers. And we all need one another's mutual love and care. Now, of course, for us, as when we join the family of God, the Father is the one who sets the standards, and Christ is the oldest brother who sets the example. Now, for weary Christians, of course, mutual love is the thing we need above all. But, of course, when we're weary Christians, mutual love is the thing that goes first. Because we can carry on saying the right things, we can even turn up to all the meetings and kind of do all the activities. But when we're really exhausted, the thing that's gone is the heart, isn't it? It's the mutual love. But in Christian thinking, love is not something we just wait to happen to us. We don't sit here waiting for God to dollop a little love from on high upon us. In Christian thinking, mutual love is a commitment where we stir ourselves and decide that we will give ourselves to love one another, even when it hurts. Now, what the practicalities will be, I imagine, will vary from case to case. Some of them are quite common things, aren't they? To offer to help one another, move flat, decorate. To offer to pray with someone about a difficult issue. Troubles at home, family, at work, to meet to pray. All kinds of practical things to offer, to actually help out. And those little acts of kindness matter a great deal, don't they? When someone does those things to us, they're very significant, aren't they? And in a church like ours, with so many young people, and we live generally scattered around, it's a bit harder. And therefore, those acts of kindness matter so much more. But the author has in mind four particular examples, which we'll go into, but the general summary for the whole thing is to love one another. I remember one of the early house parties that we went on. One of the senior elders of one of the other churches that we're involved with wasn't there at the evening meal. I remember being slightly irritated that he wasn't there. I was hoping he might say grace and, you know, begin the house party with prayer and so on. He wasn't there. So I kind of got on and got someone else to do it. Later on, he arrived a little late, and I was trying to find out what he'd been doing. It turned out that one of the new families that had come to the house party, the husband had been kept but work. He was late. So she turned up for the first time to a Christian house party. It's a pretty scary thing coming to a Christian house party. It seems very strange when you become a Christian. Why'd you go away for a weekend? It seems really weird. But there she was with her kids, feeling very anxious about the whole thing. Struggling to get them to bed in time so she could kind of come down for the evening meal. And so what he was doing was bathing the kids so that they could be got to bed, so that she could join in at the beginning of the house party. And I thought, isn't that fantastic? He's a senior lawyer, actually, in his rest of life. You know, he's a respectable man. But he didn't say to himself, oh, it's above me. He got right down, he changed the kids, bathed them and got them to bed to help the new family get involved. And that set the tone for the weekend and sets the tone for our churches. Here are four specific examples. Firstly, hospitality. Hospitality, verse 2. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, even if showing hospitality was considered a sacred duty in ancient Jewish and Greco-Roman culture, weary Christians will still need to be reminded to practice hospitality, because as the circle of people that you get to know in church grows and grows, it's harder and harder to keep offering hospitality to new people. It's hard enough keeping up with the people that you already know. And so it's easier to stick with those who are give us some reward because we know them well, and so cliques develop within a congregation. And it becomes hard for new people at church to ever feel that they belong at the heart of things, because there's this group who know each other so well. But we need to remember that God has welcomed us as strangers to his kingdom, right into his family, at great cost to himself. The example of Abraham was a good one from Genesis 18, where he welcomed some strangers and gave them in some meals, not knowing that in fact they were angels. Just to emphasize that God has always approved of hospitality. It's not a small thing. It's not a kind of catering thing we lead to other people who like that kind of thing. It's an attitude of the heart that's all about welcoming people, which is right at the essence of God's character. I've been struck by some of the arguments in the recent election campaigns concerning the asylum seekers and illegal immigrants. Now, some of those arguments, you know, they seem rather worrying to me. Of course we need to exclude potential dissidents and terrorists. Of course we need to be careful of those whose jobs will be threatened by cheap labour force coming in. But it does seem to me that some of the attitudes that we've shown are thinly veiled racist selfishness. You know, this is our country. This is our wealth. It belongs to us. Don't want other people coming in and sharing it with us. It's ours. We deserve it. Where did that come from? But it's very easy to feel like that, isn't it? We don't want to share what's ours with anybody else. Well, that has no place in a Christian church. I've been very struck whenever I've gone abroad to meet with other Christians how welcoming and generous the hospitality always proves to be. I once went on tour with a Christians in Sport rugby tour. I had to share a double bed, top to tail, you understand, with a second row forward. It's a miserable experience, and anybody here who has to sleep with a second row forward, you have my sympathy. But it was only halfway through the week that we discovered that while we were in the main bedroom, in a nice soft bed, the family who'd put us up were on the floor in the next door room. It's just considered normal. Of course they were going to give up their main room for us to stay in. Hospitality, welcoming, the welcoming spirit. It's so important for us here at TBT to have a welcoming attitude to those who are new, perhaps a little anxious, a bit unsure about what Christianity or what our church is about. And as God has welcomed us with hospitality, we need to show it to those who are new. Whether it's an offer of a Sunday lunch, whether it's an offer of going on holiday, whether inviting someone to join the gang in whatever it is, the evening out, the picnic, whatever it is, to try and switch into thinking, who could we involve? Who is new that might really enjoy being welcomed in here? It's important. This is not a secondary thing. This is a fundamental attitude of Christian morality, to be welcoming and to show hospitality. I've had to learn a lot from my wife in this. She is wonderful at hospitality. And we need to watch and to learn from those who are good at it. Firstly, then, hospitality. Secondly, sympathy. Verse 3. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. To remember those in prison and are being mistreated is not just to recall, but to bear in mind, that is, to keep praying for them, to seek opportunities to comfort them, to pursue the possibility of relieving their suffering with as much concern as we would for ourselves, literally as members of the same body. You know, if your arm is snagged on a thorn bush, the other arm immediately acts to try and release it. You don't just kind of ignore it, do you? And in the same way, when brothers and sisters around the world are being persecuted for the faith, we need to do what we can. For most of us, that will mean prayer. For some of us who are lawyers and activists and with influence, then we need to do much more. Now, of course, people get mistreated for their faith, even here in Britain, where the children of those who are not Christians are sometimes given a hard time for it. But I wonder whether you're aware of what's going on. Can I commend to you the Barnabas Fund website for regular information? Or indeed, if you get Evangelicals Now as a regular Christian newspaper, which is a very sensible thing to do, always read the international pages and learn of what's going on around the world. For example, in Pakistan, let me refer you to a couple of reports. Muslims from an Islamic seminary in Turbatek Singh, Punjab province, Pakistan, tortured a young Christian for 5 days and nights in order to force him to convert to Islam. That's from May last year. From March this year, one shot dead and seven injured. Irshad Masir, 22, was killed, seven other Christians injured when four Muslim militants opened fire after a morning service on Easter Sunday, 27th of March. Children were playing outside in the churchyard as the congregation started to come out of Victory Church just after 10:30 a.m. and members of a local Muslim clan opened fire in a sustained attack that lasted half an hour. Imagine walking out of church just getting gunned down. April this year, kidnapped pastor and driver murdered and mutilated for evangelizing Muslims in Pakistan. 10th of June last year, a Muslim police constable murders a Christian in hospital accused of blasphemy. Took a hammer to his head. He told police, "I wanted to earn a place in heaven." The blasphemy law is often misused by Muslims in Pakistan to get revenge in personal disputes, especially against Christians who are particularly vulnerable, and so on. Now, I'm just reading reports from the website there. Is there anything we can do? Is there anything you can do? We can pray. We can pray, and we can write to our MPs. We can do what we can as if we were there. What would we want someone else to do for us? Could we do that? Thirdly, after hospitality and sympathy comes morality, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all sexually immoral. Marriage, which according to the Bible is one man joined to one woman for life, should be honored and respected because it illustrates the passionate love of Jesus Christ for his church. So marriage shouldn't be undermined. We shouldn't concede to it being undermined. Whether it's by government legislation, recognizing all kinds of other partnerships as marriage, whether it's by tax disincentives or easy divorce, or whether it's by social conventions that seem to laugh at and encourage adultery, that mock the faithfulness of the years of marriage, or who seem to conspire to keep husbands and wife apart with so many hours at work they can't ever get to see each other. And as churches, we want to encourage marriage. I want us to be a church, incidentally, where men and women can actually date and see each other and spend time getting to know each other without feeling that they can't do that and it's somehow ungodly. We want to encourage marriage. Of course, there are opportunities for those who can stay single and remain godly to stay single so as to pursue their Christian ministry. But for most of us, we'll need to get married in order to be godly. And therefore, we want to encourage people to go out with each other in a holy way and to get married. We want to support those who are married. We want to give marriage preparation classes and marriage enrichment courses and to be there for one another when marriage proves hard. And therefore, we're not going to tolerate immorality and adultery of any kind. From a time to time, as I've mentioned before, we generally keep it quiet so as not to damage those who are innocent in these things. But people do emerge in our congregations who have practiced adultery or other kinds of immorality, and we don't tolerate it. So can I remind you of some of those traditional boundaries within which we behave when we're single and pursuing relationships with another? Some of those great old ones like not drinking too much. So much goes wrong when we drink too much, doesn't it? That we don't spend any time behind locked doors. That we keep our hands to ourselves. That we don't go on holiday, just the two of us. We don't share flats if we can help it with people of the opposite sex. We just want to avoid those situations where we're likely to be tempted into immorality. I'm not being ridiculous, am I? These are just normal guidelines, traditional guidelines to maintaining sexual morality. Fourthly, contentedness, verses 5 and 6. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And so we say with confidence, "The Lord's my helper, I'll not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Money is very useful. But we mustn't start loving it and becoming devoted to it. Notice it says, keep your lives free, because often when we're younger in the Christian life, we can be very zealous for the simple lifestyle, but then as the years go by, we just begin to slip into expecting much higher standards in everything that we do. And somehow we find ourselves beginning to make decisions for material reasons. Well, we need to remember that God is with us, Deuteronomy 31, and God will help us, Psalm 118. And so God will provide what we need. He always has, hasn't he? What makes you think he's going to stop now? And so we can be content with what God has provided for us. Of course, the readers of Hebrews had once been like this. They'd actually had their property confiscated. And no doubt one of the reasons they were anxious about their public loyalty to Jesus was that it threatened their financial security. They might actually lose their homes or their possessions. And the writer is saying, don't worry, God will look after you. God will provide all that you need. Keep your loyalty to Jesus, whatever it costs. So there are four specific examples: hospitality, sympathy, morality, and contentedness. He closes with a final comment, which actually matches that of verse 17 as well. Remember your leaders. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. This is to say, against the background of such practical advice, the author commends learning from those leaders who've taught us the word of God. Perhaps some of them have actually died, and he really means remember how they used to live. Think about it. Consider the outcome of their way of life. He's not talking about blind copying, and he's certainly not talking about taking up their mannerisms. He's saying, think about what it was that produced their way of life that we so admire, and imitate what is of their faith in the gospel and how it has shaped their life. Because the Jesus Christ that they followed is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we are not going to be reinventing Jesus from generation to generation. It is not for us to reinvent the Christian lifestyle in our time. We follow the same Jesus now as they followed in the first century. And so the models of lifestyle of previous generations are enormously valuable to us. And we are fools if we simply think we're going to reinvent Christianity in our own time. We'll only end up discovering what has been discovered before us, but only after the pain of mistakes. So we ought to think about if we have Christian parents, if we have older Christian friends, uncles and aunts, older Christians within the congregation, Christians who we know. It's worth thinking about, why do they live the way they do? Why have they made those decisions? Why do they keep themselves from those things and they do those things? And to learn from them. When I think of some of the people I've learnt the word of God from, I've learnt just as much from their decisions about lifestyle. I think of Jonathan Fletcher, who's done so much to support me over the years. I think of his commitment to people, how he'll travel the length of the country or even around the world to go and see Christians when he's heard that they're contemplating giving up on Jesus. He never gives up on anyone. I think of John Chapman, who's an Australian evangelist. I remember once talking about the struggles of the Christian life with him, expecting a sympathetic hearing. And they said to me, brother, you'd better repent. I was thinking, oh, come on, let's have some qualification here. None whatever. He said, brother, you'd better repent. That's it. Hard line, stop it, change. Just what I needed at the time. We need to say that to each other, don't we? Look, no sympathy, mate, stop it. Or something like that. So those you admire in the Christian life, respect their decisions and learn from them. For the Jesus that we worship is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are to keep on loving each other in the orthodox, biblical, moral style. By contrast, verses 9 to 17, and much more briefly, don't be carried away by another kind of lifestyle. Let's look at verse 9. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, this is a warning not to depart from the orthodox morality required by their leaders in search of a less demanding, more politically correct religious lifestyle, especially the one that was shaped by the acceptable Jewish practices of the time. You see, the Jewish religion was very acceptable in the Roman culture because it was an ancient religion. And so in going back to traditional Jewish practices, these Christians would find themselves with much less trouble. But he says, no, be strengthened by grace. The readers were evidently drawn to some kind of ceremonial meals, tempted to think of them bringing spiritual strength. And these readers needed to be reminded that ceremonial fellowship meals can't do anything for you. They're just food. For real strength from God, we need to come to God through Jesus Christ. That is, there is an altar, that is a sacrifice made by Christ, to which the priests of the Old Testament had no access. It hadn't happened then. So they had their ceremonial meals, but now that Christ has died, we can come directly to God for strength to live the Christian life. Now, I don't think it had any specific reference then, but of course the application today is particularly relevant, isn't it, to many people's attitude to the Eucharist or Mass. There are many people around us, aren't there, who think of the Mass, the Roman Catholic or Anglo-Catholic version of Holy Communion, as providing them with the grace of God that they need to become good enough for heaven. And the writer would say, no, that meal doesn't give you anything. You need to come to Christ for the grace of God and for forgiveness. I've been reading recently the account of, it's a rather sad story actually, of Scott and Kimberly Hahn, who've written a book called Rome, Sweet Home. Scott is a theological professor in the United States, and they plot their conversion from Protestant faith to Roman Catholic faith. It's very striking to listen, to read some of the reasons why they chose to do this. Here's one of them. Day after day, witnessing the entire drama of the Mass, I saw the covenant renewed right before my eyes. I knew Christ wanted me to receive him in faith, but not just spiritually in my heart, but physically as well, onto my tongue, down my throat, and into my whole body and soul. This was what the Incarnation was all about. This was the gospel in all its fullness. And so on. Do you see what he finds so exciting about the Mass? It's physical. It's tangible. I can see it. I can feel it. I can touch it. I can experience it. I don't want to just live by faith. I don't want to just live trusting what happened 2,000 years ago on a cross. I don't want to just live by faith in what God has promised in his word. I don't want to live by faith in what's going to come one day in the future. I don't want to live by just trusting God. I want something I can experience now. Seems to me that ceremonies like the Mass are going to be very popular because they're visible and physical. They're also acceptable and understandable to unbelievers. Can't understand what faith in the unseen God is about. But ceremonies, they understand. You get that in every religion. Because it's renewable and repeatable by us, we can do it to reassure ourselves of forgiveness. But we have to live by faith in what God has said and done through Jesus. And not look to ceremonies that are empty of strength, but come to God through Jesus. And strengthened by grace, we will therefore, verses 11 to 14, be willing to bear the disgrace. Verse 11. Now, the terminology here is strange to us, but it's very simple. I want to explain it to you. Let's read verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we don't have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Okay, everything clear? Not quite. He's referring here to reinforce the need to maintain a distinctive Christian lifestyle. He refers to the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. The sacrifices for sins were made inside the tabernacle, but the dead bodies had to be taken outside the body because they were defiled and disgraceful. Now the link therefore is where Jesus went. When Jesus died on the cross, he suffered the disgrace and defilement of our sins. So therefore he died outside the city. And the writer is saying if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to be prepared to follow Jesus in accepting the disgrace that he suffered. To accept the suffering and disgrace that goes with being a follower of him. And we need to be willing to suffer the disgrace of being known as Christians. Some of you may know that I'm rejoicing that my brother-in-law has just been elected to Parliament on Thursday. He was the chap that ousted Stephen Twigg for Enfield Southgate. David Burrows is his name. He's a very fine practicing Christian. Goes to Enfield Free Evangelical Church. You might pray for him and for other Christians who were elected last Thursday. Incidentally, he commented that Stephen Twigg behaved absolutely impeccably. It was delightful throughout the whole campaign. But one of the things that David comments on is that during the campaign, every time at the hustings, whenever he mentioned that he believed in Jesus Christ, he was booed. He was actually booed every time he mentioned it. Even in his acceptance speech, when he began his acceptance speech by saying, "I'd like to thank my God, I'd like to thank my family," he was hissed from the floor. Now, that's disgraceful. I mean, no, even if you, they wouldn't do that, of course, if he was a Muslim. But even if he was, they shouldn't be hissed and booed like that. Make no mistake, Christian faith is going to be more and more disgraceful in our culture. I don't know whether you're aware, but there's been a case before the European Parliament at the moment concerning a Swedish pastor who has actually been arrested for preaching in his own pulpit, in his own church, concerning the Christian faith. And he lost. There are Christians. Charlie Hall was telling me that there is a case being made at European Parliament to try and protect him, but he faces a prison sentence. They lost the first court case. They've managed to win the appeal, but it's going further. And it hangs in the balance at the moment as to whether a preacher could be arrested, whether I could be arrested for what I'm doing right now. And Sweden is regarded as the model for the legislation concerning the incitement to religious hatred across Europe. I mean, we mustn't be naive about this. We are going down a path where to be Christian will bring disgrace. But we need to be prepared to join Jesus in that public disgrace. It's normal. It's always been like that, and it's going to be like that again soon here. So let's pray that it might not be. But if we're willing to bear the disgrace, then we'll be willing to confess his name, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Instead of cultic meals and other kinds of sacrifices, there's no need for sacrifices for sins anymore. But we can please God with those costly things, such as confessing his name, to praise him. Yes, to praise him to his face as we sing our hearts out, as we remind one another of how wonderful our living God is. And also, of course, as we praise him to other people in evangelism and commend him to others. And, of course, as we confess his name when we're put on trial or put on the spot at work about our faith, when we confess that we are Christians and are loyal to the gospel. More than confessing his name, verse 16, to share with others. Don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. It so pleases God when we share the blessings that he's given to us with others, where we give generously through the church. And if you've been coming to TBT and you want to get involved in giving, can I remind you and encourage you to actually get involved in sharing material things with the church. We need that money to grow the gospel ministry, and those we support abroad need that money. So please, if you could give generously, please do that. Not only giving generously to the church, to sharing our resources with one another. If we own a car, if we've got great kit, we've got a holiday, you know, whatever it is, whatever we can share, let's take every opportunity to share with one another what we have. And again, then he comes with a summary comment in verse 17. Having been strengthened by grace to bear the disgrace of confessing his name and sharing with others, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. I don't think that the writer just kind of takes the opportunity, and by the way, obey your leaders. It's not kind of random thought. He just shovels in there along with some other things. Presumably, under stress and pressure, the congregation is beginning to resent and to rebel against the traditional Orthodox biblical teaching of their leaders. That's why they're rebelling. And so the writer is saying to them, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. What it means is a readiness to comply in all things, except, of course, where it's forbidden by the scriptures. But there are many things that the elders of our church will have to decide concerning the church program and decisions we make, which, of course, will go beyond what the Bible actually decides. It'll be about our church life. And we need to learn to accept rather than be complaining about those things for two reasons. Firstly, the leaders must give an account to God. And for those of us who lead, I assure you, this is a very scary thing. We shall stand before God one day and have to explain to the Lord Jesus Christ how we've treated you, how we've looked after you, why we didn't do the things that you most needed when you needed them. That is going to be a really scary day for those of us who lead. But also to make the work of your leaders a joy. It won't help anybody if constant criticizing and backbiting makes the leaders of this church or any church feel insecure, unsure, lacking in confidence, unable to make decisions for fear of the criticism and opposition they face. It's always difficult to exercise authority over people who are opinionated, rebellious, and meddlesome. Now, of course, a decent leader will want to take counsel with the mature, wise church members, with other elders, will want to avoid lording it in a dominating way. I'm afraid you will find that church leaders will make mistakes from time to time, and church members will turn out to have been right all along. In the nature of things, that's the way things go, isn't it? And no submission is to be blind and thoughtless, but in the end, submission to the authority of church leaders is to be like submission in marriage or submission to parents or to submission to employers. It's to be modelled upon the submission of Jesus to the Father. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? He expressed his opinions with suitable and appropriate passion, but the bottom line of his prayer was, "But not my will, but yours be done." And what a joy it is when people who, let's face it, in our congregation are very able, intelligent, and have opinions about how the church should be run. How wonderful it is when those opinions are expressed with the bottom line, but in the end, whatever you decide, I'm happy to accede to what you think. It's lovely to run a church like that. And for myself, I'm very grateful to you for being willing to submit to the leadership of our leaders here at church. So when it comes to the church program, the Revive Weekend, the next church plant, seeking advice for what you plan to do with the next couple of years before you ask for money to support it, all those matters of church program in which we have opinions, let's share them, but with a willingness to submit to the leaders who have authority in the church, and particularly concerning the Christian lifestyle required of Scripture. Well, there you are then. Those are the two sections of what it means to worship God. To worship God acceptably means to keep on loving each other with hospitality, sympathy, morality, and contentedness, and to follow the example of our leaders in so doing. And not to be carried away into reinventing the Christian faith, to make it more convenient and less costly. Strengthened by grace to bear the disgrace of confessing his name and sharing with others, to submit to the teaching of the elders of the church. That is what it means to worship God acceptably. Now, before I lead us in prayer, why don't I take a couple of questions or comments. We often take questions and comments here. You're very welcome to contribute to our thinking on this matter. I get things wrong, so if I've got anything unclear, please do point that out to me. Anybody like to ask a question or make a comment before we pray? I'll just witter on for a moment. If you scratch your head, I'll assume you wanted to say something. Don't scratch whatever you do. Any comments or questions? Great, let's pray. Well, God in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We praise and thank you that you've made clear in your word how we are to worship him from day to day. And we ask that you would help us here at TBT to keep on loving each other, whatever it costs us. We ask, Lord God, you'd help us not to be dragged away into reinventing the Christian faith to make it more politically correct and acceptable. We ask instead that you'd help us to be loyal, to listen to leaders of the past, to those who've taught us your word, that we might submit to the teaching of your word and to the lifestyle of following Jesus Christ, whatever it costs. So we ask, Father, you'd help us to be willing to obey, to be publicly loyal, to bear the disgrace of confessing his name, and to share with others all that we have. We ask that we might bring honour to him, even if it brings us disgrace and opposition to do so. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen.